Today we're going to talk about the doctrine of limited atonement. And I personally prefer particular redemption, but we are going through the TULIP scheme. The TULIP, of course, was developed in response to the Remonstrants. The Remonstrants in the early 17th century were arguing against the Reformed churches in Holland, and they wanted to change the doctrine that was being taught. And so they came up with five principles of things that needed to be changed. And the answer that came back from the Council of Dort and the canons of Dort, we now call the TULIP: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. We could quibble about the names given to each of those points because they, over the years, have been misconstrued. Over the years, they've been misrepresented. And they don't always tell the exact tale that we want them to tell, but I'm using them on purpose because they're actually right. If we understand them, they're actually good. And the point that I'll make today, and I hope that you'll be able to get it without a problem, is every true Christian believes in limited atonement. And some will tell you all day long that they don't, and they'll be angry about it. And so the only other choice is, okay, then everybody goes to heaven. You're a universalist then. No, I'm not a universalist either. Then you believe in the limited atonement. No, I don't. I understand because I've been there and I've done that. So I do understand. But that is the only alternative to limited atonement is universalism. Otherwise, and there is a third alternative, and it's the one that most people believe. We'll get into that in just a moment. But I would really posit when it boils down to it, when you listen to Christians give their testimony, what do they do with the work of Christ? True Christians. They personalize it. They talk about Christ for them. Jesus died for me. He bore all of my sins on the cross. I am in Christ. And that phraseology needs to be understood. In Christ or in Him. Those are powerful words. If you understand them and you don't believe in the doctrines of grace, they'll change your entire way of looking at the Scriptures. In Christ and in Him. He bore my guilt. That's imputation. His righteousness is imputed to me. That's imputation. I have peace with God because Jesus is my peace. Every true Christian, no matter what their doctrinal stance, will personalize the atonement to themselves. Well, limited atonement is a Christian doctrine. I like to call it particular redemption because it actually shows the purpose, I think, very strongly, you know. But I'm sorry to say the gospel as it's been presented by many today is simply God loves you and Jesus died for you. And that's the common gospel message. God loves you and Jesus died for you, when the true gospel message is repent and believe the gospel. That's the true gospel message that we need to be giving out to sinners. And the other thing that we can say with confidence and be absolutely correct in our evangelism is Jesus Christ died for sinners. Well, limited atonement is a Christian doctrine. And the only alternative is universalism because, if hell is real, and it certainly is, then we know that some people will be there. So universalism cannot possibly be correct. As I've said many times before, I had a Greek professor that was a universalist. He tried to prove from the Scripture universalism. And obviously, you're able to prove that from certain Scriptures, that if you interpret all as every single person and such like that. His great saying that he loved to say, and he said it often, was that we're going to be so surprised when we get to heaven because we're going to see Hitler there. And he loved to say that, you know. Because he says, Christ bore the sins of every single individual that has ever lived. So how could there be a hell? Yeah. Well, it's incorrect because we do know that hell is real. Revelation 21:8 talks about the lake of fire. Many places do. Christ talked more about hell than he did about heaven. But if Christ truly paid for every person's sin, why would God hold anyone responsible for the sins that have already been paid for on the cross? Obviously, they weren't paid for if you're still accountable for them. Now, what's the answer? Some have tried to say, well, Jesus died for every sin. Now, you've heard this one before. Jesus died for every sin except the sin of unbelief. You ever heard that one? Jesus died for every sin except the sin of unbelief. And like so many things, there's a grain of truth there, but there's a massive error there at the same time. Because it's true that every unbeliever will be in hell. But to think that that's the only sin that Jesus didn't pay for, and to think that that's one thing that you can do, that you can conjure up within yourself, this belief that will save you, that God did everything he could except for one thing that he left up to you. I think you can see the error in it just as we talk about it. But what does the scripture say? Does the scripture say that unbelief is the only sin that Jesus didn't pay for? You know, Revelation 21:8, let me just read it to you. Revelation 21:8 says, "But the fearful, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." There are eight categories of persons listed there that are cast into the lake of fire. Unbelievers are one of those categories, but when God wrote that, he didn't intend for it to be an exhaustive list. These are the only ones. No. He's just giving us an example of the list, a sample and an example. And it's true that all unbelievers will be in hell, but they're not the only ones, you know. There's all these other things too. So I understand the problem that people have with the term limited atonement, but what I want to point out here at the very beginning is every true Christian limits the atonement. If you don't limit the atonement, then you are a universalist. So our evangelical and Arminian friends also believe in limited atonement, although they'll deny that all day long. But do they really believe that Jesus fully paid the price for every person? No, they believe in a literal hell. And if Jesus died for everyone and made full atonement for everyone, how could anyone go to hell? Now, that's universalism. It's consistent. It's a consistent system, but it doesn't hold up exegetically because the Bible tells us there is a hell. Now, in the Arminian system, what do they do? Well, the way that it's dealt with is simply this. The atonement is limited because it's a potential atonement. It's not an actual atonement. It's not a real atonement. There's no saving power or efficacy in it unless the sinner activates it by believing. And many people have never thought of it that way, but that's actually what their system does teach. It's just assumed that Jesus died for everyone. And next week we'll look at about four or five main scriptures that cause people to believe that. Because as soon as we talk about limited atonement, what about this verse? What about that verse? What about that verse? What about that verse? The totality of scripture teaches particular redemption or limited atonement. The totality of scripture as it's read properly. But there are about four or five verses that seem to teach otherwise, and we'll deal with them. You know, four or five verses that can be understood, by the way, and can be not explained away, but explained in context against the totality of scriptures that exist. Now, some Arminian theologians, and Arminians have theologians, and, you know, they have had to be careful with their wording. Theologians have to be careful on wording. Theologians actually are very cautious in the way they put things. And Arminian theologians that have to systematize their beliefs say something, and must say something, that most believers would reject when they hear it. And that's that the death of Christ saves no one. I've read it from the Arminian theologians. I can only think of one time I've heard it preached from a pulpit, you know, and I wasn't even there personally to hear that. Heard it on tape. But the death of Christ saves no one. His death simply makes man savable. Okay? The potential is there for God to save you now. You know, if it's up to you, if you'll only believe. And it really is the only reasonable explanation of how Christ could die for the sins of a man, yet that atonement not avail, because it's not a real atonement, it's a potential atonement. There's an old bumper sticker, and I mentioned it before, but I did a little research on it this week to see where it came from and where it went to, because I haven't seen it in years. And about in the year 2005, it became real popular to say, give Jesus a chance. He died for the opportunity. He didn't die for you. He died for a chance. You give him a chance because he died for the opportunity. Now, that's actually putting it very well according to the system. But right away, it's a problem, isn't it? You go, oh. And even Christians soon realize this is not a good bumper sticker. So I went to say, okay, can you still get that bumper sticker? And you can, although I couldn't find it as a bumper sticker. I guess those are out of style too. I found it as a decal. So if you like that saying, for $4.95 in either Amazon or eBay, you can buy that decal and put it on the back of your window. Give Jesus a chance. He died for the opportunity. And it may very well say what you believe, but is that what the scriptures teach? I would say no. This is a different form of limited atonement. Jesus died for you, but his atonement is limited by you. His atonement does no good unless you do something. The Arminian limits the atonement by the sinner, and it's only potential. The atonement becomes an impersonal, potential atonement, an opportunity, a chance. And that's an honest way to say it. We believe the atonement is limited in purpose by God himself. And I'm going to use that word purpose over and over and over again this week and next week. If Lord willing, we are able to finish next week with this particular doctrine. It's the purpose of God. There's no limitation of power. It's a limitation of purpose. Why did Christ die? For whom did Christ die? And did he accomplish his purpose by his death? And of course, I believe the answer to all those things will be very clear to you. Now, John Owen, great theologian, had this to say, and I don't know for sure if he was commenting on the canons of Dort, but he knew the canons of Dort very well. And I think he probably was alluding to that as he said, "It was then the purpose and intention of God that his son should offer a sacrifice of infinite worth, value, and dignity, sufficient in itself for the redeeming of all and every man, if it had pleased the Lord to employ it for that purpose." And this is where limited atonement is often misunderstood. It sounds like we're limiting God. The death of Christ isn't strong enough to save everyone. There's only a certain amount of power in it, and it doesn't have all of the power that it needs to save everyone. Absolute misunderstanding. Let me make it clear, and let me make it plain, that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is of infinite worth. In fact, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is so powerful, it could save 10,000 worlds of sinners like our own, if that were the purpose of God. There is no limitation of power. That's not what we're saying, and that's not what the scriptures say. The limitation is the purpose. Why did Christ die, and who did he die for? And that brings us to substitutionary atonement, another Christian doctrine. In fact, really, if you don't hold to substitutionary atonement, you don't have an atonement at all. Atonement being made right with God. And substitutionary atonement is something that you can talk about with your non-Calvinistic but Christian friends. You can talk about substitutionary atonement because, as I said before, they will say, Jesus died for me. Jesus took my place. The reason the wrath of God is not on me is because of what Jesus did for me. And that is all very correct. Substitutionary atonement is held by all true Christians, and it's confessed by all true Christians. You'll hear them talk about it when they give their testimony, Jesus saved me. And that's a very simple declaration of substitutionary atonement. Now, I've listed a number of scriptures there on the outline. Let's just read them without really getting into them. But whenever you read the scriptures, and I hope you do this with all the scriptures, make sure you know the context and make sure you know the audience. There's the whole idea, and it's a very important idea, of law and gospel. And we really need to be able to distinguish who the scripture is written to and what the scripture is saying. It's vital that we can understand that. And it's vital that when we do understand that, we'll understand how the prepositions work. And many people have said, when I came to the doctrines of grace, I got a brand new Bible. And I saw the Bible in ways I never saw it before. And you know why? There is one simple reason why that's the case, and it's true. The simple reason is this. As you began to read the pronouns that are in the Bible, the us and the we, you began to understand it's talking to Christians and that's talking to me. Whereas many people read that and they read the us and the we, and they think that's the entire world and they think that's every single person. And as you interpret it as every single person, what you are doing is you're taking the blessings of God and the work of God and all of the great things that come to us because of Christ Jesus, and you're applying them to people that are lost, and those things don't belong to them. And then if you read the pronouns wrong, you can bring condemnation on yourself too. And we know the scripture said there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. And there's the whole idea of being in Christ once again, which is really a key to understanding the scriptures. So in Christ, or in him, is a vital key, and understanding the pronouns and being able to make use of the pronouns properly will help tremendously. And next week we'll talk about the word world and issues like that trip people up, but I think they can be understood, and they need to be understood, and it needs to be studied, and it's not easy. It's not easy. But a few scriptures. Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, talking about the Lord. But can you see how the pronouns actually work towards Christians? That only can be true for Christians because the lost are still under a curse. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And I used the Revised Version that time because it really is a little easier to understand. You can look it up in every other translation, and it gets a little bit jumbled. But I think the RV did the best job of translating that one. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed, an obvious allusion to Isaiah 53. And you note, too, can we say that everyone has died to sin and everyone lives for righteousness? So it said, well, they might live to righteousness, is what it said. It doesn't say they're going to. It says maybe they will and maybe they won't. And that's a very sad way to read the scriptures because, again, it misses the point of what might means in a context like this, which is a prepositional phrase in the Greek. And it has to do, and it's proper to translate it might, but it doesn't mean maybe will and maybe won't. It's the purpose. When you read might, we should understand it's the purpose of God. It's a purpose clause, a hina clause. It's a purpose clause. And we see it again in 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. I think you can easily see how that's a purpose clause there, and that's the purpose of God. And then maybe the simplest but single best scripture, if you just want one simple, easy scripture to understand about particular redemption, Matthew 1:21, the angel said, and she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So, limited atonement or particular redemption taught throughout the scripture. But what I'd like us to do today is look at some extended passages, not in depth, not exegetically, as we did last week. We also did not look exegetically and spend a great deal of time. But look at the scriptures themselves and see what they have to say in their extended context. And then we'll look at some individual verses, the Lord willing, next week. I turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We looked at Ephesians 1 last week when we talked about the doctrine of unconditional election. Ephesians chapter 1, here we are again. And before the series is over, we will spend a sermon going through Romans chapter 9. Oh, yeah. Our opponents say, we knew that was coming. We knew that was coming. You know, you guys love Romans chapter 9. Yes, we do. Okay. No apologies for loving Romans chapter 9. And if you want to read ahead of time or hear ahead of time some great messages on Romans 9, there are many, many of them. Some of the finest, in my personal opinion, have been done by John Piper, by John MacArthur recently, and R.C. Sproul, of course, who is usually good at just about everything that he says. Okay, well, Ephesians chapter 1. And again, we're not going to read it all, even from verses 3 to 14, which is that long sentence in the Greek. Instead, I just want to point out a few issues here that have to do with particular redemption. And it was anyway, Leo actually quoted from our confession, chapter 2, paragraph 3, at the 10 o'clock hour, and it's in my notes to do the same, so I will do that. And I just simply said, from eternity past, there's been a complete harmony and absolute singleness of purpose within the Godhead, because God is one, and there are three persons in the Godhead. As our confession says, the Godhead is undivided but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations. And when it comes to our salvation, we can see that. God the Father elects, God the Son redeems, and the Holy Spirit applies the redemption that's purchased by Christ. So we can see that's one example of how the one God that is in three persons works together for our salvation and does not work at cross purposes. To believe in a potential redemption says, yeah, God the Father elects by looking ahead to see who would believe. And then Jesus redeems everybody, saves everybody, even those that didn't believe. But he doesn't really save them because it was only potential. It was out there. And then the Holy Spirit applies. And kind of a disjointed thing, even if you... Four-point Calvinists even, I think, are extremely inconsistent. If I can be offensive, I think four-point Calvinists are compromisers. Okay? I really do. I think they're compromisers. You know, that doesn't mean I don't love them. I don't love them, appreciate them, they're Christians. Okay? But it's a halfway point. Now, many of you are probably four-point Calvinists, if you really come right down to it, because... you know, you haven't been convinced from the scriptures yet. And that's okay. If you haven't been convinced from the scriptures yet, that's okay. You know, I won't call you a compromiser. I'll say, you know what? You know, just keep studying the scriptures and see what the Holy Spirit teaches. But when there's a Bible professor that's a four-point Calvinist, I say, that makes no sense. That one doesn't work. Sorry, you know. But anyway, that I digress. Okay. That's enough name-calling. We know... We hear name calling every day on the news. We don't need to hear it in church. Okay. Anyway, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, do we have any problem wondering what the context is? Is he writing to every single person in the world? Or are we going to be able to say the us and the we are Christians? Well, I think you'd understand and know verses 1 and 2 would certainly set the context, and then verse 3 certainly sets the context, and then verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. Okay, so we can stop there for a minute. That's what we talked about last week. We were talking about the Father's electing purposes and election. And then verse 7 takes us to the Son. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And then you can read verses 8, 9, 10. And they go on, and the verses elaborate upon that. But we're talking about the Son's redemption now. And then the things that flow from the redemption are in the rest of those verses. But then look at verse 11. In him, there it is again. In him also we've obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him. Oh, there's our purpose. In him we've also obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. I said, Pastor Steve, were you surprised to see the word purpose there? Nah, I really wasn't. But it is. It's God's purpose. And then, verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Now, this is the beauty of the doctrines of grace as they flow together. People say, well, see right there, it says, you got to trust. It's up to you. You got to trust, but it isn't up to you, and it doesn't say it's up to you. You know, that's what people read into the text. It's up to you. Total depravity talks about total inability and being dead in trespasses and sin. Effectual calling or irresistible grace talks about the work of the Holy Spirit that opens our eyes and makes us to believe. And guess what happens when our eyes are opened and we see our sin? And then we see there's a Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. Out of a heart that is now alive, and we'll talk about effectual calling after we finish Limit Atonement, after a heart that is now alive, faith and repentance always come. And if faith and repentance don't come, there's no life. It's as simple as that. You're either spiritually alive or spiritually dead. If you're physically dead, you don't breathe. Right? If you're spiritually dead, you don't repent and believe. You can be spiritually dead and do penance. Penance isn't repentance. You can be spiritually dead and know facts. Facts are not faith. Only God can make us spiritually alive so that we will truly repent and believe the gospel. The purpose of the Godhead, and then the Holy Spirit's work is seen in verses 13 and 14. In him, there it is again, in Christ, in him, in him, in him. It's all about Jesus. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who's the guarantee of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. And so there's the work of the Spirit in full harmony with the Father and the Son. I would posit to you it's a strange doctrine that would teach the Father and the Spirit do one thing and the Son does something else, when the Lord Jesus Christ himself told us, I always do the will of my Father. Now, let's turn to John chapter 11. John 11 is one of my favorite places to go when we talk about particular redemption, because here the doctrine is being espoused by someone who would hate the doctrine and someone that hates the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's almost like Balaam's donkey who spoke forth, but donkeys can't think and donkeys can't speak, but a donkey did speak at that particular time because God put the words in the donkey's mouth. Here's one of God's donkeys talking, only it's a human donkey, you know, and God puts the word in his mouth. He says something that he really didn't mean to say, or let me put it this way, he meant to say one thing, and the Lord meant it a different way. John 11, verse 45, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, raising Lazarus from the dead, okay? And they hated that so much that they decided, we're going to have to put Lazarus to death too, because the Lord raised him up, and many people are believing in Christ because Lazarus is alive. There are times they say, if we don't do something, the whole world will believe in him. Don't you wish that was true? Everybody's going to believe in him. No, they won't. The people saying that didn't believe, you know, so they disproved it by their own mouth. But anyway, verse 45. Then many of the Jews, and talk about the religious leaders, who had come to Mary and seen the things Jesus just did, believed in him. So some of them did. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs." How about believing in him? Okay. Wouldn't that be a great thing to do? But they don't. Instead, they plot. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. Well, they don't. So that's just not correct. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, Caiaphas. We know how evil and wicked Caiaphas was. One of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year. And by the way, the reason he was high priest is because he bought the position. He purchased it. He should never have been the high priest. It was how wicked the system had become. But one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish." Now, what do you think Caiaphas is saying? Yeah, if this keeps on going, the Romans are going to come and get us. You know, we can't let this go on. We're living at peace. We've got this nice temple. Everything's going fine for us. We're the religious leaders. We don't need this upstart coming in and taking our place. All he does is talk bad about us anyway. You know, all he does is talk about how we're a bunch of vipers because we like to go into the temple area and sell things to the people at really high costs and make a great profit off of them. And we've created this really nice foundation that we can use to, you know, filter money through and make ourselves rich. And maybe a little contextualization there. But they certainly were profiting off the people. And they loved their position. And they loved their power. And they hated the Lord Jesus Christ because he portrayed them as a brood of vipers and called them tombs full of dead men's bones. And if you want to read one chapter that sums it up really well, what Christ said about these guys, read Matthew 23. Read it later. And there it is, you know. And now you'll know why they hate him so much. What did Caiaphas mean? We're going to kill him. Because if we don't, we're going to be in trouble with the Romans. And we're going to be in trouble with our positions of power. So we're going to put him to death. And one man will die for the nation. And the nation of Israel will be kept intact and will be kept in power. And there was their plan. And everybody said, pretty good plan. But notice the Holy Spirit's commentary on what Caiaphas says. "Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation." That's pretty powerful. Okay, so Jesus is going to die for the nation. And not for that nation only. So now we're going to find out who he died for. "But that he would also gather together in one the children of God who are scattered abroad." I don't know how more plain it could be. You know, he's dying for the children. And aren't you glad that's true? Because I doubt many of you are of Jewish origin. And we know, even if you're of Jewish origin, not all Israel is of Israel. You know, so there's a true Israel, and there's Israel of the flesh. That's what Romans 9, 10, and 11 is all about. Well, anyway, Caiaphas is the lost man, and God speaks the truth through him and says it very, very carefully. In fact, let me just turn, you don't need to turn there, but Isaiah 49, verse 6 says something very interesting here. It's biblical language that actually is being used. And we shouldn't be surprised that the Holy Spirit would quote from the Word. Isaiah 49:6. "Indeed," he says, "it is too small a thing that you should be my servant," talking about the Lord, "to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." That's God the Father talking of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the servant of Jehovah. And you can look it up later, Isaiah 49:6. It's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. That's not all it's going to be. It's not going to just be the nation of Israel. And to restore the preserved ones of Israel, because they're not all Israel that are of Israel. So there certainly is that. But I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Isaiah 49:6. Well, there's also exclusion. It was the children of God who were scattered throughout the world that would be saved. And only the children of God scattered throughout the world. There's a definite purpose in the death of Christ. Look at John 10. Just flip back to John 10. And it's similar to what we just read in John 11. John 10, we'll start reading in verse 11. That's an entire context here, obviously, the entire chapter. But some verses just to pull out of this chapter. You can read the whole chapter later. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for every single person in the world. Is that not, no. No, it says, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Verse 14, I'm the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. There's the Gentiles once again being spoken about. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them I must also bring, and they will hear my voice, and there'll be one flock and one shepherd. And the biblical doctrine goes on in Ephesians to tell us that Christ has broken down the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. That's what it's being spoken about here. And he would die for all the elect, a people out of every nation, tongue, kindred, and tribe, according to verse 15. And Revelation 5:9 says exactly the same thing when it says, and they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and kindred and nation. Well, that's part of the newness of the new covenant. Think about the old covenant, which is types and shadows, okay? Think about this for a moment. And you can read it in the book of Numbers. Don't want to go into it right now, but you can look this up later and you can see. The high priest would go in once a year on the Day of Atonement into the Holy of Holies. Only once a year, and he'd go in with blood. Okay, so he had the blood with him, but he didn't just have the blood. He also had to wear something that was very, very instructive. Why was he going into the Holy of Holies? What was his purpose, and what was he doing? Well, he had an ephod that he would wear. This ephod would have 12 stones, and guess what was inscribed on each of the 12 stones? The names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Boom, each stone had a name of the 12 tribes. And he and everyone knew exactly why he was going in. He wasn't going in to make atonement for the Canaanites. And he wasn't going in to make atonement for the Philistines. And he wasn't going in to make atonement for the Egyptians. He was going in, and the very ephod that he wore showed why he was going in. He was going in for the nation. He's going in for the people of God. The people who we now see in the new covenant with our true great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who entered into the Holy of Holies once for all time for us, bears us on his heart, and he went in for us. The picture is in the Old Testament, the high priest. The reality is in the New Testament and in the New Covenant with our great high priest who loves us and gave himself for us, not to make salvation a possibility for everyone, but to make salvation a certainty for God's people. Now, you know, with that being said and done, I will say this. There are some scattered Gentiles that we find saved in the Old Covenant. Rahab, a good example. Rahab, the harlot, you know, so, yeah. You know, so that's the case. But what we see happening in little specks and dabs in the Old Testament happens with superabundance in the New Testament, as it no longer matters anything to do with race at all. John 17. This is where we'll close today. And it'll just take a couple moments because I'm not going to read it all. It's going to take you through some highlights. Jesus Christ, our great high priest. Christ's work was definite in design and accomplishment. Christ's purpose was to render a complete satisfaction for a specified and specific number of people who Christ figuratively wore upon his heart as the high priest, bore the names of the children of Israel in the Old Testament, but our great high priest bears our sins and our iniquities and makes a real atonement. Verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you, as you've given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. So we see the unity of Christ's sacrifice with the Father's election. And Christ uses the term Father 6 times in this prayer. And the verb given is used 16 times in this prayer. Okay? Look at verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you've given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. One of the things the Lord used to bring me the doctrines of grace was a dear pastor friend that I love that is no longer with us because he's with the Lord now. And he was a godly man. I appreciate him very much. But he wanted to prove Calvinism wrong. And I wasn't a Calvinist at the time. I was going to his church, and I didn't believe in Calvinism. So he had some Calvinists in the church, though. And if you've ever been in a regular church as a Calvinist, you probably weren't made to feel real welcome. And you probably weren't loved, and you weren't probably not appreciated all that much. You know, it's just the facts of the matter. And he decided that he would prove once and for all that Calvinism was false from John 17. And by the time he got done, I started thinking, maybe I need to reevaluate this situation because of what he's saying and what the Bible's saying and what I believe. It took another year or so, but, the Lord, you never know what the Lord's going to do and how the Lord's going to work. Look at verse number 9. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. Look at verse number 20. He's being the high priest is what he's doing. I do not pray for these alone. Well, there's a blessed verse here. I do not pray for these alone, talking about his disciples, but also for those who will believe in me throughout their word. And guess what? That's you. If you're in Christ, that's you. Jesus Christ, before he goes to the cross, prays specifically for you. You know, that's a tremendous blessing there. You know, praying for those not even born. You know, Jesus died for Old Testament saints. He paid for all of their sins. But I want you to think about this for a minute. Did Jesus die for those millions and millions who already had perished in their sins? Did Jesus die for the sins of those who are already in hell? Did Jesus die for the Canaanites who are destined for destruction? Like I said, the answer is there were certain brands plucked out of the burning, like Rahab. But, they came to repent. They came to believe. This entire prayer is appropriate for our purposes. But let's just go to the conclusion. Verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you've given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I've declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you've loved me may be in them and I in them. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ is a work of love. And how did he love us? Gave his life for us. Christ's death actually paid for all of the sins of all of his people, those whom the Father had elected, and it's effectual for us when the Holy Spirit in time applies the redemption purchased by Christ. And we don't know who the elect are until they believe. But God knew them before the foundations of the world. And we don't know who Jesus died for until they believe. But Jesus died for the very ones the Father elected before the foundation of the world. And we don't know where the Spirit will apply this redemption next. But we can see where he's applied it. And John 3:8 tells us that. That's on your outline. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who's born by the Spirit. There are people sitting in this congregation today that know the Lord Jesus Christ, that if you would have known them 10, 15, 20 years ago, you never would have believed that they had come to faith. They were sinners, as all are, but they were sinners, wretched sinners, and you wouldn't even want to have been around them, to tell you the truth. Yeah. God saves sinners. Aren't you glad? Two brief applications. Christian friend, I pray that you will marvel and rejoice at the work of God in your salvation. It's not what your hands have done, it's what he's done for you. Lost friend, why would you complain? Because you're lost. Why would you complain? What do you have to complain about? Repent and believe the gospel. But you refuse to repent. And you refuse to believe. And if you die in that unrepentant state, you know what you'll prove? You'll just prove that Jesus didn't die for you. That's what you'll prove. But he's a great Savior. He's a great Savior. And there are many, many Christ rejectors today that will be Christ acceptors tomorrow. And we sang the hymn about Saul, the great persecutor of the church. He was a Christ rejector. But who magnified and glorified Christ more once he was saved and was used of God to write about, once we discount the Gospels, about more than half of the rest of the New Testament. You know, that's tremendous what God does. He's a great Savior. Millions and millions of Christ rejectors and Christ haters have become Christians. And by the new life given to them by the Holy Spirit, they bring forth faith and repentance. So the question for you is, do you know the Savior? Do you believe in the Savior? Are you trusting in the Savior? God saves sinners. And it's only sinners that God saves. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we know that there's milk in the word and there's meat in the word. So, Lord, we pray that you'd take the meat that we've seen today and use it to your glory. And if some still have not reconciled or come to believe this great truth, Lord, help them not to be discouraged. And help them not to faint, and help them not to grow weary, but help them instead, Father, to continue to trust you, to continue to look to you, and continue to search the Scriptures and see whether these things be true. And so, Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, his great work in our heart, his great work in our life. To him be all the glory, to him be all the praise. In Christ's name we pray, amen.